Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Our passage this morning, I've entitled Jesus, a Humble King. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Just a reminder, we've been here about 3 years as your pastor, our family. And we've gone through quite a few books, in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Malachi, Haggai, Jonah. Some selected references in the Old Testament, Acts, Philippians, and now we're proceeding through Mark. And as you have noticed, most of the Bible is God's special revelation to us in regards to His character and nature and His work. We don't see a whole lot, at least in the passages that we've studied so far, in Philippians a little bit more so, of the imperative of what we must do for God. Most of the Bible is God's story revealing what He has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's interesting because that should be the motivating fact for our obedience and our dedication and our worship for Him. It's not so much we serve God out of obligation. We serve Him out of our affections because of what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. We don't live strictly by our feelings, of course. There are times that we don't feel like obeying God, and we should obey God. It is our obligation to please Him in everything we do. But God wants us to be motivated to please Him out of what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. John says, we love Him because He first loved us. And as we look at this text again this morning, we will see no commands by Jesus to us. He does make issue a command to a couple of His disciples, but not applicable to us. He'll ask them to untie a donkey. I don't think any of us have been asked by God to untie a donkey lately. But I believe our hearts will swell with praise as we come to the conclusion of our time of study today. So, Mark chapter 11, 1 to 11. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they said to them what Jesus had said. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Bow with me. Pray along with me in your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that inspired Mark to pen these words many, many years ago. And we praise You, Lord, because that same Holy Spirit, which empowered Him, is now here with us this morning, empowering us not only to understand the Word, but apply it to our lives, to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, dear Lord. May our hearts be inclined. May our hearts be drawn to Your love for us. as demonstrated in your Son's death on the cross. Thank you, dear Lord. Amen. If you take out your notes with me, you'll see we have 4 points today. The first being Jesus goes public. Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. Remember, in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, he's on the other side of Jericho, the side closest to Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, uphill. And he had healed blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And before he gets to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem, there are two little towns about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. One would be Bethany. Bethany would be a little closer to Jericho than Jerusalem. And then going up the hill, the mountain, the Mount of Olives, there is that other little city, Bethphage. And the only geographical landmark between Bethany, Bethphage, and Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. So as best as I could discover, Bethany is at the foot of Mount of Olives. As you go up the hill, you come to Bethphage, and as you get up to the top of the Mount of Olives, you look over, and you can see Jerusalem. Well, something has happened in Bethany just a few weeks earlier than this account here in Mark chapter 11. Does anybody remember who lived in Bethany? Right. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Jesus has been on the other side of the Jordan River in Judea. He has left Galilee. He is making his way slowly down to Jerusalem, to his death, to the cross. And while in Judea, on the other side of the Jordan, he gets word from Bethany, the city, that Lazarus is sick. Now, Jesus, with no sense of urgency, rushes over to Bethany. He is very deliberate. And so after Jesus arrives, he finds out that Lazarus has already died. But he raises Lazarus from the dead, only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And everyone in the surrounding area, including Jerusalem, gets wind of this astounding miracle. Even the Pharisees, even the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, get wind of this extraordinary miracle by Jesus Christ. John 11, and we're going to use John considerably this morning for a reference in the Bible about what is going on here in Mark chapter 11. John 11, 45 to 55 says this about the healing of Lazarus, which has just occurred just a few weeks earlier than Mark 11. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. What had he done? He had raised up Lazarus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. So 2 weeks prior, Jesus had done a miracle. Everybody's out to get him. Everybody's out to kill him. And Jesus withdraws to the wilderness. Now, this has been Jesus' modus operandi for quite some time now, ever since his early ministry. For almost 3 years now, Jesus has over and over again withdrawn from the crowds. In fact, in Mark chapter 1 already, Mark says this about Jesus, that he could no longer enter a town, but was ministering in the desolate places. Why? Why was Jesus ministering in the desolate places? Because in Mark chapter 3, we find out at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry that the Pharisees and Herodians were looking for ways to destroy him. On more than one occasion, Jesus had told people he healed to be quiet, not to tell anybody. In fact, the first time he told his disciples in Mark chapter 8 that he was going to die, he told, "Please do not tell anybody this." When he healed a demon-possessed man, when he cast out, he told the demons to be quiet. It was not time yet for Jesus to fulfill his mission. And what is his mission? In Mark 10:45, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so up to this point in Mark, Jesus' time to die had not come. Even 2 weeks prior, when he rose Lazarus from the dead, it was not yet his time to die. But now, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is ready. He is finally ready to do what he came here to do. Go with me to John again, chapter 12. This is John's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus says this. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus himself says in this context in John about Mark that he is ready to die. His hour has come. Specifically, to be more exact, he will die this week on Friday. The Jewish Passover, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, is going to die on Friday. And here we are in Mark chapter 11 on Sunday. And so now Jesus is planning to go public in a big way. He is going back to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus, but now there is no more concern about his safety. No more concern about the hatred by all the religious elite. He is going to go into their territory and publicly demonstrate who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this will drive them crazy mad. So much so that they will murder him. But all according to God's eternal plan. No more commands from Jesus to the crowd to be quiet. No more withdrawing from the crowds. Jesus is now very intentional. He's always been intentional. But now he is being intentional in regards to his death. Nothing that happens in the book of Mark is coincidental. It's all intentional, all orchestrated and planned out by God. And so over the next few chapters, as we close the book of Mark, we will see over and over again that God is fulfilling his plan in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is all sovereignly orchestrated by the triune God so that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, dies in the fullness of the fullness of time. He dies in the right place. He dies on the right week, in the right week, on the right day. And we don't have time this morning, but if we went back to Daniel's prophecy when he prophesied the 69 and the 70th week, we find that to the T, God is orchestrating. And Jesus is going public in a big way. Galatians 4:4 says this, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And just like his birth was done in the fullness of time by God Almighty, so too will be his death. Point number two, Jesus fulfills biblical prophecy. So Jesus is back in the area of Bethany, and people find out that he's back in Bethany. And they're there, and they, all kinds of people come to see Jesus, but not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. And the Pharisees get wind of the fact that Jesus is back in the area, and they plan not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus as well. Remember, Jesus is gearing up. He's going public in a big way. And then he sends out two of his disciples. We don't know who they are. The text doesn't tell us. None of the gospel accounts do. But I can imagine, based on our study in Mark chapter 10, where James and John come to Jesus full of pride and full of themselves, asking for the better seats, one on the right and one on the left of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. I can imagine that Jesus probably asked James and John just a little lesson on humility, a little lesson on serving, a little illustration in their own minds of what it means not to be great. And I think he tells them to go to the village in front of them, which I believe is Bethage. And when you get there, he's very, very specific about what's going to happen. He says, immediately you'll find a coat, a unridden coat, and you will untie it and bring it. And if anyone asks you why you are doing this, you're going to say the Lord needs it, and that we'll send it back immediately. And guess what? It happens exactly as Jesus has explained to them. Why does Mark go into such detail about a donkey, about a coat? Because Mark wants to convey to his readers, the Romans, and to us, future readers, that Jesus is carrying out God's sovereign plan. This is no accident. Go with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. This is about 2,000 years before what is happening in Mark chapter 11. This is the scene. Joseph has been sold by his brothers into slavery. God has sovereignly orchestrated the events of Joseph's life so vowed that he is second command. Only Pharaoh is more powerful in Egypt. Now his family and his brothers, who still live in Canaan, are unaware, of course, that Joseph still lives. But a famine has gone to the land, and his family is dying. His family is dying of hunger. And so God sovereignly orchestrates the events of Joseph's life so that he saves his people from starvation. And he calls his family back to Egypt. You can read the last 15 chapters of Genesis, and you'll get all this story. You can do that this afternoon. But Jacob and his brothers are now in Egypt, along with his son and their brother. And Jacob is near his death. And then he calls his 12 sons in to bless them. Very common occurrence in Middle Eastern tradition. He blesses them. And his blessings they are prophecies in regards to the future of his sons. And this is what he says in Genesis 49, verses 10 to 11, about his son Judah. And if you remember, David, King David, was from the tribe of whom? Right, Judah. And since David was from the tribe of Judah, who else do we know that is also from the tribe of Judah? In fact, he's referred to the Lion of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is that? Jesus Christ himself. And so this is what Jacob says to his son Judah 2,000 years before Jesus asked for this donkey to be untied. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Judah's lineage will include kings. Verse 11. Binding his foal, or untying his foal, or untethering his foal. I think some of your texts say that. To untethering his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. 2,000 years before, Judah's line, or Judah's lineage, a king will untie a colt, a donkey from the vine. This is God fulfilling, or Jesus fulfilling God's prophecy regarding himself. Jesus is fully aware of this. Go with me now to Zechariah 9:9, the prophet Zechariah. This is now 500 years before what happens in Mark chapter 11. Zechariah 9:9, second last book in the Old Testament. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is divine foreknowledge on the part of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, regarding himself. He is fulfilling God's eternal purposes. He is purposeful about this. He is deliberate. Jesus is purposely controlling and accelerating the events that God will use for his son's death and fulfilling prophecy in the meantime. He is drawing the attention of all the religious rulers on purpose by riding on this donkey so as to be a public spectacle a week before his death. He is calling attention to his work as the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the one prophesied in the Old Testament that would ride a humble donkey. Listen to me, folks. Jesus is not an uninformed victim swept up by the masses and killed by a Roman government who controlled the known world. And this is so very important, not only to us, but to the Roman audience that Mark is writing to. He is saying that God is in control. Even when you don't fully understand what's going on, the events of your life, God is. God is in control. Look what John, the Apostle John, says about the disciples regarding this event. They didn't know. They didn't understand. He says this: his disciples did not understand these things. What things? The things that are happening this day. Same context. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. God is in control. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy intentionally, deliberately, purposely. We can trust the sovereign creator of the universe. And so these two disciples bring the colt back to Jesus. And our third point, and then the people respond in praise. And they, the two disciples, put garments on the colt, and Jesus sits on the colt. Notice the intention here of Jesus. He sits on the colt. They don't raise him up on the colt. He sits on the colt. He knows what he's doing. And now remember, there are a lot of people there. People who have been pilgrims who have been coming down from Galilee. Jesus has walked with these pilgrims for several weeks now. Jerusalem is swelling in size, especially during the Passover. Historians say that perhaps Jerusalem had 40 the 60,000 people living in the city at that time. But during the Passover, the place would just expand. Some historians say that up to 250,000 people would fill up Jerusalem. I read one account where maybe 2 million people. And so there are a lot of people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. With Jesus, there's his disciples, there's his family members, maybe some cousins, but we know his mother was there, his aunt was there, others were there also from his family. And people were coming to see Jesus because they heard he was back in the air. So people were coming with Jesus from Galilee, but there were people in Jerusalem that had heard about this Lazarus thing, and now we're coming back to see Jesus and Lazarus. So a lot was going on there. There was a lot of people in that crowd that day. And along with all this religious background about the Passover and God's deliverance from of Israel, from Egyptian rule, there's also this geopolitical thing going on as well, because the Jews are awaiting their Messiah, aren't they? They are awaiting their promised anointed one, the king who would set up an earthly kingdom and reestablish the throne of David. In our minds, that meant that this king would overthrow their occupied city, Jerusalem. That means this king would deliver them from Roman rule. They are certainly looking for a deliverer and a savior, but not the kind of deliverer that Jesus is going to be. Not the one that will deliver them from their sins, but from their oppression rule. Passover was a wonderful time of the year for the Jews. It was a feast. It was a festival. It was a remembrance of God's physical deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, only Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. He knows the true meaning of what's happening here in Mark chapter 11. But in that context, the Passover, the festivities, looking for a Messiah, a deliverer, they receive Jesus joyfully. And they lay their cloaks on the road. A Middle East tradition that says basically, I bow to you. Walk on me. Do with you me what you want, O King Israel. And so they threw off their cloaks and put it on beside him. Those who did not have cloaks, what did they do? They took off these leafy branches from the fields. And they put them before him. Go with me to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Because I think this is interesting as well. The palm branches were very, very symbolic of the Messiah and his rule. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, this is John, the vision of John. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude, so that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A very similar scene of what's happening here in Mark chapter 11. Although in Mark chapter 11, the people don't know what they're doing. They don't really understand who this king is. But in Revelation chapter 7, we who stand before the throne are fully aware of what the Lamb has done. And we will praise him with our hearts full of praise because of his sacrifice for our sins. And so there is this mass of people around Christ, not only in heaven, but here in Mark chapter 11, both before him, coming back from Jerusalem, and behind him, who have followed along with him from Galilee. And they're propelling, they're pushing Jesus towards Jerusalem. And as they're pushing Jesus to Jerusalem, all according to his plan, they are singing this psalm of praise, which we read at the beginning of our sermon, from the Hallel, a group of psalms. Remember I said this? And they sing it. They sung it at every Passover on their journey to Jerusalem. But this time as they sing this psalm, it is pregnant with all kinds of meaning. Because the one who is blessed is the Messiah. He is in their midst. He's on a donkey. And this is what they say, Hosanna, or save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is the fulfillment of this song of praise that they have sung over and over and over again. And there he is right in the midst of them, riding on a colt, a donkey. Not a white stallion, which Rome was very, very accustomed to. This king is different. This King Jesus is a humble king. He's not like the Roman authorities who conquer in power. But he humbly rides on a colt to his death to pay the ransom price of God with his blood for the sins of the whole world. He is a king who has come to serve. And the Roman readers and we today need to remember that. Our kingdom is not of this world. We become great by serving, not by exercising rule and authority. So here they are. They're following King Jesus. They miss the real thing, significance of who he is. Everyone is caught up in the moment. They are singing psalms of praise. And they're making their way up from Bethany all the way up the east side of the mountain to Bethage, the home of the colt, where he got the colt. And then you would expect as he reaches up to the top of the mountain, it would be so climactic. He would rush down the mountain on his donkey into the city to conquer. There's all kinds of tension in the air. The people are expectant. Everyone is singing his praises. And he gets to the top of the mountain. And this is what the Pharisees say to Jesus. Tell the people to be quiet. And Jesus says this in Luke 19:40. Teacher, the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, if I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And he gets to the top of the mountain. Luke tells us that he sees the city, he sees the temple, and he weeps. I believe at this point he probably puts the donkey back where he got it, or his disciples got it, because he said at the beginning that we would return it immediately. And then very slowly he begins his descent down into Jerusalem. The crowds probably thin out. He's no longer on his donkey. But even when he gets into the city, Matthew says that the city was astir. And everyone in the city was asking, who is this? And people say, well, this is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But this is very, very anticlimactic the way Mark ends this in Mark chapter 11. No fanfare. No triumphal entry, as this title, the text is often titled. This is a slow march to Jesus towards his death. One day he will be exalted. One day he will be given a name that is above all names. One day he will take his rightful throne, but only after his death. And verse 11 says that Jesus went into the temple. That's the first place he went in Jerusalem. He wasn't a tourist coming to the temple to check it out. Well, let's, you know, we're going to tour the city this week, and let's look at the temple and take some snapshots. Now, Jesus was not a tourist going to the temple. Jesus is the Lord of the temple. In fact, early on in his ministry, he said to those following, he says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought they were referring to the temple, the one he was in right now. But no, he's referring to his body. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. In the Bible, the text says that he's looking, he's observing, he's evaluating, he's scoping things out. He's looking. What does he see? We'll get into that next week. But for the long and short of it, this is what's going to happen. Jesus looks, and he knows that the temple in Jerusalem is not fulfilling God's purposes in the world. It is not bringing all the peoples to the true worship of the living God. And Jesus is saddened. His heart is heavy. And by the end of the week, the temple will become irrelevant in the eyes of God. It is no longer the way one approaches God. Why? Because of the death of His Son. We have been granted access to God because of the death and resurrection of His Son. In fact, what happens on Friday in the temple? It's a moment of Jesus' death. Right. The curtain is torn from top to bottom. The temple becomes obsolete. And Jesus scopes it out because He knows what He has to do the following days before His death. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. Jesus is the humble King who reconciles people back to God. And that evening, as it's late, He heads back to Bethany with the 12. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are a great God. Nothing catches You off guard. Everything happens according to Your divine plan. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is fully aware of this. And we thank You, Lord, that Jesus willingly went to His death to provide us the means necessary and the only means possible for us establishing a relationship with You, God Almighty. Thank You, Lord, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. May our hearts swell with praise this morning as we consider the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We look forward to the day, Lord, when He returns and sets up in this new heaven and new earth that He Himself will create His eternal kingdom. Thank You, Lord, that we are a part of it, not because of our good works, but because of faith in Jesus Christ alone. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you take out your application sheets and we'll spend some time trying to apply these words of God to our lives today. And may the same Holy Spirit, which enabled us to understand this text, help us to apply it.